and today will probably be the last in the series. Next week we will begin considering matters relating to Christmas, and we will take up some new theme in the second Sunday of the new year. But today we're going to be looking at a last aspect of holiness. Really, we're carrying on from where we left off last week. Just to remind you, we've been looking at this because of the need for holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or put another way, without holiness, no one will go to heaven. If you are not holy in the sense that the Bible describes, you will go to hell. Holiness is a reflection of the state of our hearts. It is not primarily what we do outwardly, although of course that is involved. It is primarily what we are inwardly, because the outward flows from the inward. This was the mistake the Pharisees made. The Pharisees thought if they got the outside right, the inside would be okay. But inside they were corrupt and wicked, and everything that they did outwardly was not because they desired to, it was not because they did it to please God, it's because they wanted the praise of men. And so it was not a reflection of the state of their hearts that they did things that were good. The reflection of the state of their hearts was that they did these things entirely out of selfish motives. What should drive us to holiness? We've looked and seen that the driving force behind us is not fear and dread and terror of what God will do to us if we are not holy. Rather, it is the fact that God is a gracious God, that God has been merciful to sinners, that God has received those of us who are real Christians into his eternal kingdom, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done in living and dying for us upon the cross. And when we have experienced such grace, and when we see such mercy, we say to ourselves, we cannot but do those things which God requires of us, since he has done so much for us. And then we began looking at some of the practical outworkings, how we should be living in the light of this. We've looked at what it means to mortify the flesh, the mortification of sin, putting to death those things in our lives that are wrong. This is the sort of thing that is rarely heard these days. We don't talk about negative things, but here is a negative thing. We must put to death the works of the flesh. It means hard work. It means effort. We have to discipline ourselves and say, no, I will not do that. That is bad. I will do this. It is good. And we have to tell ourselves to do that which is right and to not do that which is wrong. And then we were looking last time at the subject of persecution. That if we are truly holy people, we will be persecuted. People will hate us. People will speak ill of us. And that leads us on to consider our subject for today, which is an extension of persecution. And that is that people will look at us and they will say that we are fools. They will say that we are fools. Now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10 where Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for Christ's sake. What does he mean by this? Now it is not uncommon in our modern world for people to come to this verse and these few words leap up out of the page, and therefore they say, I've got to go round as if I'm a gibbering idiot. I've got to go round, and when people ask me why I believe, I mustn't give an answer. I've got to be a fool. I've got to wear funny clothes. I've got to wear a hat that's got bells on it and be like an old-fashioned jester. And I've got to go round being a fool. Now that might be a bit of a caricature, that some people read that and they think that's what they've got to do. They've got to be a fool. But is that what Paul is actually saying here? Well, notice what he's speaking about. Verse 9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are honoured. We are dishonoured. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, and beaten, and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure it, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the scum of all things, until now." What's Paul talking about? He's saying, here we are, apostles, preachers of the gospel, we are going round the world and we are preaching to people and we are pleading with people to repent and trust in Christ. And are we getting any reward for this? No. What does he say? We have to support ourselves. Verse 12. We labour working with our own hands. You can read in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila and joined them in their tent making business. And people looked at Paul and they said, "You fool! Why are you doing this? You're not getting paid for this. You're getting nothing out of this. You're a fool." How often have I had people say exactly the same thing to me, for exactly the same reason, 20 years ago when I was a missionary working in colleges and universities, and I remember explaining to someone what I was doing, someone that I had worked for several years, he said, "You're a fool. Money's what it's all about. If you're not getting any money out of it, then don't bother. And you're doing this and you're getting no money for it. You're a fool." People ask me why I came here. Why I came to the Quinter Church and became its minister. What are you getting out of it? Well, nothing. Financially, nothing at all. Then why are you doing it? You're a fool. You're not getting anything out of it. Well, what I get out of it is can't be measured in terms of pounds and pennies. The reward is completely different from that. But it's not what the world understands. The world looks on and the world says, "But surely if you're giving up things, you gave up what you had in London, you gave up these things, you came here, there must have been some improvement. You must have got something extra out of it." Not at all. It's not the reason. That's foolish. That's what people said to Paul. They regarded Paul going around preaching this message as being a fool, because he got nothing out of it. But not only that, he said, "You are even more of a fool, Paul, because of what you're saying. You've got no power, Paul. Who is behind you? What organisation is behind you? Where is their wealth? Where is their political power? None at all. And look at you, Paul. You're a feeble weakling. You're cross-eyed." Well, that's conjecture. Paul certainly had problems with his eyes. We don't know what those problems were. But we know he had eye problems. "Look at you. And you go around preaching this message which says that we get right with God because of what we believe and not because of what we do. What you're saying, Paul, is that God blesses the weaklings of the world. Whereas we all know if you want to get on in the world, you have to be strong. You have to stand up for yourself. You need some great big organisation that's financially and politically powerful behind you to give you some standing in the world. If you were really serious about this, Paul, then, and if God was really behind you as you say he is, then surely you would be in the Roman Senate. Nay, you would be the Roman Emperor. If God was really in this, this is really foolish, Paul. This is just stupid." But that's how the world looks at things.
But Paul says, I am, we are fools. For Christ's sake, what does he mean? Well, there's a number of words in Scripture that are translated by the word fool and foolishness. I just picked out three to give you an example.
We have moros, which means foolish or impious. You'll find that in Matthew 22. Matthew 5, verse 22, where Jesus says, if you say to someone, you fool, you will be liable to the council. Well, that means someone who is foolish or impious. Then we have apeiron. That is someone who is without reason, senseless, foolish, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly. I'm sure all those who are parents here today will say, yes, well, that describes my children perfectly. Because so often they do things without thinking. They do things without understanding. They do things foolishly, without any reflection or any intelligence. And Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 concerning the natural man and his understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, nor can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And then the third word that I've picked out is anotios, which means to not understand. Something is unintelligible. A person does not understand something, is unwise, or is foolish. And we have that, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1, where Paul says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you and led you astray from the truth? So we have these various meanings of the word fool that are to be found in Scripture. When Paul uses the word fool, he uses it in the sense that we find specifically in this context in 1 Corinthians. Folly is so often in Scripture not a matter of intelligence, but a matter of spirituality and morality. And so you'll find, for example, in Psalm 10 and in Psalm 14, God says, the fool in his heart says, there is no God. Now, this doesn't mean that the man is unintelligent. It means that the man is irreligious and ungodly. Doesn't mean he hasn't got brain cells. Doesn't mean that he can't pass his exams. Doesn't mean that he can't be a professor in a university. It means that morally and spiritually he is corrupt. And so when Paul here is speaking about foolishness, he is not meaning someone who is unintelligent, someone with less than two brain cells to rub together. We are talking about people who do not spiritually understand and grasp the truth about God. You find this back in Romans chapter 1, when Paul speaks there about the fact that God has revealed himself to all men. Verse 21, all these men are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, he's not saying they're ignorant, unintelligent, moronic, stupid hearts were darkened. They're foolish hearts. It's a moral quality. He's saying that these people know that God exists. How do we know God exists? Because God has revealed himself to us. And so therefore, if God has revealed himself to all men, then for someone to say there is no God is foolish. Just as foolish as if I was to say that this morning
there is only one person in this building that's me. And none of you exists. That's a foolish statement. If I said that and sought to maintain it, you'd look at me and say he's flipped. He's a fool. So what do we make of people who know that God exists because God has revealed himself to them? And who then say, I don't believe in God. There is no God. They are fools. But it's not because they're unintelligent. It's because of their spiritual state. The unspiritual man, the non-Christian, the person whose sins have not been forgiven, is still lying dead in their trespasses and sins. And so consequently, being dead in their trespasses and sins, they do that which comes naturally to them, which is to deny the truth about God. And they'll believe in anything else except believing the truth about God. And so we find that Paul says, as you go through chapter 1, we saw there about the preaching of the gospel, verse 18 of chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Just a quick word about the meaning of the word wisdom. Wisdom doesn't mean that you have knowledge concerning certain things. It means you have understanding of how to respond to things. Jim Packer, in his book Knowing God, gives an illustration of this. He calls it York signal box wisdom. He says, there you are, standing on the platform, and suddenly a train comes in on platform 5 instead of on platform 7. Now, it's down in the timetable to come in on platform 7. So why is it coming on platform 5? Ah, he says, well, if you're up in York signal box and you saw the plan of all the railway lines laid out before you, you could see from that display the reasons why that train came in on platform 5 and not platform 7. And some people, he says, think that that's what is meant by wisdom. And they're wrong. This is what's meant by wisdom. The train that was due to come in on platform 7, but instead comes in on platform 5, you say to yourself, that's the train I want to catch. It doesn't matter why it's there and not here. I need to be over there. So what does the wise man do? He doesn't ask questions. He runs up to the bridge and gets over the bridge to get to platform 5 so he can catch his train. Knowing the reasons why don't come into it. Knowing how to respond does. That is wisdom. Paul here, quoting from the Old Testament, is speaking about the wisdom of the world, the understanding of the world. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? And he's calling upon the ungodly around. Where is the wise? Where is the clever man? Where is the man who thinks that he knows how to live? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Well, where are all the clever people that think they know how we should live in this world? Where are the philosophers? You can sit up late at night and watch these people on the television, and they'll be sitting there in armchairs around a table. Very interesting that sometimes they'll be sitting there with some old friends of mine, and they'll be discussing the issues of the day and how the problem should be solved. How is John Major going to stop the Tory party falling apart? And they'll pontificate about it. How is Tony Blair going to cope with the country in the mess that it's in when he takes over? And they pontificate about it. Who are the wise people? These people are supposedly the intelligentsia. Well, what does God think of them? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Suppose you got a group like that together, and you said to them, how should we live? How do we get right with God? How can we be sure that we're going to heaven? And you can be sure that they would debate and discuss, and some would say, well, there is no God. Others would say, well, you've got to try your best, and we should be doing this, and we should be doing that, and we should be doing the other. And they'd give lots of things that we should be doing. And that by doing these things,
then God will be in our debt, and then God will let us into heaven. Having first assumed, of course, that they would even accept the existence of God. But God has made the foolishness, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. This is what men, with their rational minds, this is the conclusion they come to. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to do the right things. You've got to go to church. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to pray. You've got to help old ladies across the road. You've got to look after single mothers. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do the other. These are the things that the world says must be done if you're going to go to heaven. You go around the village and ask people. These are the answers that will be given. This is the wisdom of the world. And God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, no man has ever come to God and met God as a result of sitting down and working it out and saying, now, because of this, 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 and this, therefore God must be like this, 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 and this, and so in order to get right with God, I must do this, that, and the other. No man's ever done that. Our knowledge of God comes through revelation, not through working it out in our own minds. And then he gives the examples that were difficulties for people at the time. Jews request a sign. If there's a God, if what you're saying is true, show me! Give me some evidence! How often did I hear students say to me, I will believe in God if he comes down from heaven and sits next to me. Oh, what a lot of nonsense. God's already revealed himself. So if God did come down and sit next to him, it would make no difference. He doesn't believe in God anyway, and God has revealed himself, so why should anything be different if God came down and sat next to him? It's nonsense. Well, they still request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. Oh, well, let's sit down and think and work this one out. And so the preaching of Christ, going around telling people, God demands that you do what? That you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And people look at you and they say, you what? Believe in Christ. And that's what we've got to do to get to heaven. But that's too easy. That's a simplistic answer. What you're saying is that all these good things that we've been doing and working away at for year after year after year, you're saying that's all a waste of time? You're saying that's getting us absolutely nowhere? You mean that by doing all these good things, I'm still going to end up in hell? Yes. That's foolish. It's too easy, it's too simple, just believing in Christ. But that's the response of the unbeliever. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, men call it foolish. But when you understand that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that no matter how hard we work, we are still dead in trespasses and sins, you see that the only way that we can be saved is if someone brings us back to life again and makes us spiritually alive. Now, which Greek philosopher has come up with any ideas for making us spiritually alive? Which Jewish rabbi has ever explained how we can be made spiritually alive? If he'd read his Old Testament, he'd know we're spiritually dead. He'd have understood that. But the trouble is, they ignore the Old Testament, as they continue to do, and increasingly so in our day. All these people come up with their ideas, but they don't solve the problem. We are dead.
how can we be made spiritually alive?
And you get some people who come along and say, ah, yes, you need to be made spiritually alive.
And they'll tell you that it's a good thing to be spiritually alive. What they don't tell you is that you're dead in the first place.
Why is it important to become spiritually alive if you don't know you're dead?
It's interesting that you can listen to certain gospel preaching, and it's possible to sit under such gospel preaching and say, well, it's quite clear from what's being said, I can take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. Because if I take it, well, things are, so they say, are going to be wonderful. But if I don't, well, nothing's going to happen.
We have a video at home, which anyone is most welcome to borrow. It's called Jesus. It's about the life of Christ, based on Luke's Gospel.
But it is very interesting as you watch it if you know Luke's Gospel.
Because as you're sitting there watching and listening, you might be listening out for such things.
And you can, ah, yes, those words sound familiar. Yes, I can see what's happening there. Yes, I can see where it's going.
When you get, for example, to the part where John the Baptist is down by the River Jordan baptizing people, and then you'll hear the multitudes coming out to him to be baptized, and you'll hear him quoting from Isaiah, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then suddenly, having got to the end of that quote from Isaiah, it jumps straight on and it ignores verse 7.
What does verse 7 say of Luke chapter 3?
Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?
Think about that. They don't use that bit.
And if you go on, you can go to the next bit that talks about the depravity of man, that talks about the wrath of God, that talks about hell. And it's not there. And all the way through the film, anything negative, anything unpleasant, anything warning people to flee the wrath to come, not there.
I wonder why this is.
Well, what I found is that people don't like to do it. Well, but the people like to be told, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you are totally helpless.
Would you like to hear that?
Of course they don't. I didn't like to hear that when I was a Christian.
People don't like to hear that they're dead and they're helpless.
Neither do they like to hear that if they stay in that dead and helpless state, then God will take them at the judgment and cast them into hell forever.
They don't like to hear that.
And what some people say is, that puts people off the gospel.
So because it puts people off the gospel, we won't say it to them.
So we'll tell them that what they've got to do is believe.
And they go around talking about Jesus Christ. They go around talking about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. They talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God.
And you can say, yes, amen.
They never tell us the reason why Jesus Christ died.
Because I was browsing the internet a couple of days ago, and I came across something written by a man by the name of D.W. Cloud. Never heard of him before. I believe he lives on the west coast of America, in Washington State. And he was writing about the time he went to Nepal as a young missionary, and he was invited to preach the gospel.
Wonderful, he said.
He took his Bible and he turned to Romans chapter 1 and he preached and he warned people about sin and depravity and hell, and then he turned them to Jesus Christ as the saviour from sin, depravity and hell, and urged them to repent and trust in Christ. And at the end, the people that had invited him to preach took him to one side and they said, oh, you shouldn't preach that out, it's too negative. Too negative. You'll upset people. You don't want to upset them. We want people to believe.
And what are these people saying if they're not saying what you're doing is foolish?
This is not the way to go about it. This is not the way to preach the gospel.
Research has shown, we've done surveys to prove this, that if you start telling people that they're sinners, you start telling people they're spiritually dead, they're not going to listen. They're going to go away. So we must not tell people those things and tell them the nice things. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Tell them that God has a wonderful plan for their life. And then, doing these things, then people will come flooding into churches. The sad thing is that that's what's been done. And that's what's happened. But you can go to these churches and you can talk to people. And you talk to them about sin. You talk to them about being spiritually dead. You talk to them about hell. And they still don't want to know. Because the problem is, these people haven't been converted. These people have not become Christians. Because these people have not come to the Jesus Christ of the Bible to find forgiveness for their sins, which are taking them to hell. They've come because, well, they're a bit upset. There's something on the radio this morning. And the preacher was saying, people should come to Jesus because... people can be outwardly wonderful, have nice healthy bodies, but inside their lives are a mess. So they should come to Jesus. But what about those people who have got physically perfect bodies and their lives aren't a mess? They need to be told and warned that they're sinners, spiritually dead, and they're on their way to hell. And no matter what state their life may be in, they need salvation. And without the negative, without the bad news, they're never going to be saved. And yet, professing Christians are now beginning to say, this is foolish. But we will find that people regard us as fools. They'll say to us, surely you don't believe that. And it can be very easy just to give in and say, oh, well, I don't want to be thought a fool. I don't want people to laugh at me. You've actually had someone say to you, surely you don't believe that the world was created in 7 days, do you? Well, you know what the answer to that is. The answer is no. Utter nonsense. It was 6 days. God rested on the seventh day. It's quite clear if you read the Bible. But we don't like to be thought foolish. But people will call us fools. Especially if we preach the biblical gospel, everybody will call us a fool. Those people that go to churches where they pack them in, stuff to the gills, go to Toronto, observe the Toronto blessing, people falling about left, right and centre, barking like dogs, laughing their heads off, vomiting all over the place. This is happening. This is said to be of the Spirit of God. And there are thousands there. They can't build buildings big enough to hold the crowds that want to come along and see these things. And they would look at us and they'd say, look where you've got preaching your message. Look what your message has done. You preach all these negative things about sin and hell and the need to be saved from it. We preach the love of God and the Holy Spirit. And look how many we've got. I am prepared to wait for the day of judgment and God to pass judgment on whether we are right or whether they are right. But they are saying we are fools. But what does God say? God says quite clearly here in 1 Corinthians 1 that it's not a matter of how many you've got. It's not a matter of how strong you are. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So you can be sure that when you're preaching the gospel and say, that's foolish, you can be sure you've got God's power. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty. Okay, they've got thousands and thousands of people present. Okay, they've got millions and millions in the bank. Okay, they've got heating that ensures that we don't have to wrap up in our winter woolies and shiver all the way during the course of the meeting. So what? God has chosen the weak things of the world
to put to shame the things that are mighty. Oh, you're a weak, you're a feeble lot. God has chosen even the base things of the world. The things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. But no flesh should glory in his presence. The fact that we are few should be humbling. And it should cause us to cry out to God, to manifest his power and his glory. As the gospel is preached that people might be saved. We long to see this building filled with people singing God's praises from their hearts because they have been forgiven by God and they know that they are going to heaven. But we want God to move. We don't want to use slick means. We don't want to start getting in drums, choirs, orchestras and all manner of things that would attract people in. Perhaps you saw the film last night, Sister Act, with Whoopi Goldberg, where she was hiding from the bad guys, and in order to hide she went into a convent and pretended to be a nun, and she got the choir to start singing, and they started singing some quite snappy tunes, and the place was filled, and they got onto national television and it was wonderful. Well, we could do that. But was there any message? Was there any content to what was being said? None at all. All they were doing was entertaining. We are not here to entertain. We are here to glorify God and to obey him. What we have to do is to remind ourselves of the truth. Remind ourselves what the scriptures have told us. Everyone knows those of God, those that say that they're fools. Those foolish to deny God's word. That's not being foolish. They're inventing to ask us a question. To invent an answer. So what happened to such and such? And you look through your Bible, you can't find an answer. Then you invent one. Maybe that's the same. I don't know. God hasn't told me. So therefore I can't answer that question. We need to be honest with him. There was a young man I heard about once. After he was converted, people would come to him and bombard him with questions. He said, I don't know the answer. I'll go and look it up. And he'd start at Genesis chapter 1 and he'd read all the way through until he found what the Bible had to say on that subject. And he'd come back to him like weeks later and say, this is what the Bible says. And he might get right the way through to the end, at the end of Revelation 22, and he'd go back and say, I don't know the answer. The Bible doesn't give one. That's the sort of thing that we should be doing. Be prepared to give honest answers when objections are raised. But be prepared to be honest and say, I don't know what the answer is. And when people say, but that's foolish, you say, I'm sorry, but I'm doing what God has commanded me to do. So we must not despise the methods that God has given. The methods primarily are the declaration of the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ who saves sinners. There are things that people do, acting, singing, dancing. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but fundamentally they don't communicate. And when it comes to preaching the gospel, we are seeking to communicate the plain truth, unadorned, the good news and the bad news. And if we do this, we will be unpopular. We will be called foolish. But we know that if we are seeking to do what God has said, and people call us foolish, we will know who the real fools are. But I hope that it won't mean that we become proud and say, oh, I'm better than them, I know that they're a foolish lot. Rather, we'll weep for them and pray for them. And continue to seek to plead with them. Because we know that this is the way that God honours. This is the way by which they might be saved. Well, let us seek in all that we do to bring glory to God. To seek in all that we do to be holy. And to seek in all that we do to resist all the overtures of the evil one through his servants round about us. And to live godly lives. And to proclaim the truth of Christ, that his name might be glorified, and men in this world might believe in him.